As you remain standing, allow me to read our scripture lesson for the sermon. Again, Psalm 126, the word of the living God. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Thus far the reading of God's word, and all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to begin this sermon with a bit of a consideration of that picture in verse 4 about the Lord bringing back captivity as streams in the Negev, as streams in the south. I could refer to a number of years ago, a dear friend gifted me a devotional based upon this. It was called Streams in the Desert. A very dear friend, thoughtful. Could go there, but I thought what I would do is to share with you a story that as I began to write this, that would illustrate this, it began to expand. So I'd like to share this story with you so that we can see what's going on in this incredible song, psalm, prayer. His name was Ulysses, but he went by the name Pete, and he was a deacon in my childhood Southern Baptist church. He was a joyous, weary, fascinating, caring, and storied soul. He loved his pastor. They were friends. That was clear to anyone who had eyes to see. What I learned later is that the friendship between pastor and deacon had developed over many hours together. It took years, decades, not days or months. And those were years of confiding and caring, eating and praying, disagreeing and agreeing, sharing concerns and hopes, making memories and living life. That deacon loved his pastor, and that pastor loved Pete. To have merely visited our church was to see and meet Pete. He seems to have always been there. He loved his church. He was one of those members who was there. He was a fixture. He was a reliable, dependable saint sinner. He was present at services and studies, visitations, work days, and prayer meetings. The saint sinner, sinner saint, always seemed to be there, except one time when he wasn't. He was absent. He had been whisked away to a hospital in Phoenix, some 200 miles away. That whisking transport occurred on a Saturday night. The care he needed was to such a degree that matched the depths of his diagnosis. Such care was not available in our little city. He was dying. He was to die soon. His pastor, his friend, decided to make the drive to Phoenix and to be with him. The pastor left on a Sunday morning, informing another deacon to make the necessary arrangements for the morning service. On that particular Sunday, I was back visiting the church. It was the church of my childhood. I was visiting my mother. The congregation there had invited me to preach in the evening service. I was in college at the time studying for the gospel ministry. The deacon who was tasked with making the arrangements for the morning service approached me and informed me that I have been tasked to preach the morning service. I stammered. I hesitated. I shrunk away, reminding him that I was to preach in the evening and wasn't sure that I could or would have anything much to preach right then in the morning. This dear deacon looked at me, and I should say he fixed his gaze upon me, and said and asked, "Brother Neil, you ever heard of the Holy Spirit?" I said, "Yes, sir." He opened the pastor's study and allowed me to sit in there and pray and prepare and scrawl some notes. He said he would come and get me at the time. That particular Sunday, I preached on 1 John 3:1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are." That morning I was weighted with the honor of attempting to bring forth the Word of God. And as I did so, I began to reflect upon this man who had such a friend, upon this man who had even befriended me when I was a little guy. So I thought of that aged and dying deacon and his seasoned friendship with my childhood pastor. I thought of the urgency with which that pastor, one man, one shepherd, left the 99 and went to sit with the one. The one whose life was ebbing away. I began to reflect upon that deacon, the providential timing, and then the odd things that one remembers came rushing forth. That deacon, when I was a little fellow, would spend time with me, and he required something of me. He told me his birth date, and he said, "Every time I point at you or come near you and ask you, I want you to tell me my birth date." It happened to be the same birth date as my favorite baseball player. Easy to remember. He loved his little Chihuahua dog. He named her Heidi. He liked motorcycles, and that little dog would ride on the gas tank with a little helmet made out of, some of you may remember, Legs eggs, the little containers that held nylons. He was the first man to point me to Matthew Henry Bible commentaries. He loved listening to Billy Graham. He seemed to always sit in the back of the church. He was a sinner. He knew it and he told me so. He loved his family. He knew it and he told me so. This deacon had another friend who owned and flew an airplane. This deacon owned a dune buggy with a VW engine in it. The airplane and the dune buggy will come together. Not literally, but in the story. The clutch cable in this dune buggy had broken. He encouraged me, when I was a younger fellow, to get under the vehicle and install a replacement. I didn't know how. He pointed, I worked. He coached, I asked. He answered. He questioned, and then he corrected. I did what he told me to do. The repair worked. We then took a drive out in the desert. He wanted to show me an area of the desert, south, an area in the south, in the Negev, where we lived. And we lived in the southwest portion of these United States. We lived in Arizona, and we were to drive south. Years before, his pilot friend, here's the airplane, was known to have given him rides over the desert, flown him over the area, and they would look down upon the desert floor, and my deacon friend would scrawl maps on scraps of paper. and then try to find those places in his dune buggy. He had one such place that he wanted to show me in that now repaired dune buggy. Deacon took a young church member and said, "Let's go for a drive in the desert." We drove south on Highway 95 and the clutch cable held. We left the highway and entered a roadless desert, coursing our way up a desert wash, dry as salt, barren, a waterless wash. This was an earthen scar which spoke of water having been present once previously, but none now. The land was parched, brittle, gulch dry, warm and warming, and soon to be searing hot. He showed me one of the most interesting sights in the desert. We drove up a side ditch and stopped in front of the remains of a deserted desert residence, one which had been dug into a hill. The footings of the now gone walls were still visible, those that protruded out from the hill. These footings outlined the shape of the dwelling that was no longer. We then walked up a gully. The dirt walls were lifting higher and seemingly growing closer, and we walked together. Then we stopped. My old friend, this deacon, this guide. He stopped us in front of some vibrant shrubs of green, right there on the desert floor. This was a ditch devoid of water, yet the shrubs were healthy. They were green, they were lively, they were lush. A surprising, rather contrary sight in the desert. Where one expected dearth and heat, there was water and life. Where the surroundings were still with a weighty silence, absent of all sounds but that cicada screech, there was cool water right there on the desert floor, in a little closet into the hill. Cool water. He wanted to show me that. The years rolled by, and my friends and I would pick that place to camp because there was water. We'd camp there repeatedly. Water was nearby, and even in the dead of summer, when that little hill closet of water where those vibrant bushes were growing, even when that little closet of water dried up, all one needed to do was to dig down in the sand of the wash, and there'd be water. This was a gift, a most unexpected gift. A desert grace. The presence of something we did not expect. So in my study and meditation upon this psalm, it became glaringly obvious that this too is a song about grace. And because of this, this is a song about the unexpected. It's a song about reversals, of things changed, of I would not have considered that to be here. In this psalm of grace, there is quite a bit that is surprising or unexpected or astonishing. Bring back our captivity, O Yahweh, as streams in the arid places. Bring back our captivity. Lord, free us from our bondage. Do so in the way that it looks like there's actually water running in the desert. Psalm 126, verse 4 is a watering of the arid places. It's as if there was so much rainfall that the desert became verdant and fluid and life-giving. In the midst of devastation, in the midst of our own dried up situation, an amazing grace is presented. It is a psalm of grace. It's a psalm of the unexpected. It is a psalm of reversals. Yes, we know of grace, unmerited favor, the favor of God that cannot be bought or earned or won. Yes, that is true. The Apostle Paul says, if it is by grace, it is no more by works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. It is something given. It's a gift. Let us consider grace as the unexpected, as a wondrous reversal. So let me ask, what do you deserve? Grace? What do you expect? Grace? When someone forgives you, that is, when someone gives you grace, then that's literally what forgiveness means. And you know, this person cannot give this person grace if they don't have grace to give. If someone has grace to give and they forgive, they give grace to the other, what the relationship now, which was broken and devastated and dry as a desert and ruined and there was fear, is now life-giving. Did you deserve that? No. That's I sinned against them. And they gave grace. When someone gives you grace, it is certainly not what you deserve. And when the relationship is restored, you know what it is? It's a reversal of what was once there. Yes, this is deep theology, and this is also wondrous, refreshing theology. It's a theology of grace, which is unexpected and is a reversal. By the way, this is not to say that just anything which is surprising is of grace, or that something that is a reversal is of grace. No, there are many things that are surprising that are not gracious. There are some things that are reversals that are not gracious. That's not what we're talking about here. So here we are. This particular psalm is a psalm about a restoration from captivity, of some form of bondage, of some form of slavery. And you know what? There are various captivities to your life. Every time, and by the way, when Luther commented on this psalm, you know what he said? He said, we are captive. We are always captives. We are either captives to the flesh or we're captive to the cross. We are either captive to sin or we're captive to the Spirit. So any time that you have been held captive, captivated by your sin, you need to pray this psalm. Bring back our captivity, O Lord. This is unexpected. I can't believe it. As a stream in the desert. This is a song about the Lord restoring His people. So let me ask you. Did you deserve that? No. Consider the history of our fathers. Under Egyptian bondage, under the various cycles of bondage in the book of Judges, what about Saul's foolishness and being held captive by the Philistines? Later on, when the Assyrians came in and changed the address of Israel, and later on, when the Babylonians came in and changed the address of Judah, various captivities. Yes, physical exile, change of address. But you're also held captive by your various sins. Did you deserve restoration from captivity? No, no. It was all of grace. Did you expect it? No. You were enslaved. Your sin placed you there. And by the way, even the gracious soul will say this. This is of my doing. The soul that is devoid of grace is always blaming someone else because they're expecting things to come their way. So the soul that's devoid of grace is always blaming that person and that person and that situation and all of that. But the soul that is marked by grace says, you know what? This is me. And because it's me, I don't deserve that. It's unexpected. And our Lord loves to show His love. So, This psalm includes astonishing portrayals of grace, different ways in the psalm. The first one that I started the sermon with was streams in the desert. But there's another one. It was like a dream. Right at the beginning, when the Lord brought back captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. This is like a dream. I don't expect... You ever had a wonderful dream? You ever had a great dream, and then you were aroused from your sleep, and you wanted to go back to sleep to pick up where you left off? Here, this is the Lord releasing you from your bondage, from your captivity, releasing you from your sin, providing for you. And you know what? It's like we're in a dream. This is astonishing. And it's not just a dream. This is too good to be true. It's not just a dream with rest and enjoyment. It's that they weren't just talking in their sleep either. By the way, I don't know if anybody in here, I don't want a show of hands. Anybody here ever talk in their sleep? But it's an odd situation. Sleep is curious. And then there are some people that like to talk to other people that talk in their sleep. I've heard about that. Or ever walking in your sleep. I don't think I do this anymore. I used to walk in my sleep, and the first time I became aware of it was in Vernon, Texas, visiting Daddy John, Grandpa Neil, and I apparently took a walk out into the backyard, which was littered with goat head stickers. And that woke me up and started screaming, what am I doing out here, and why are all these stickers on me? But I used to be a sleepwalker. So sleep talking, sleepwalking is interesting. This particular psalm says the grace is so astonishing that we're like those who dream and do what? We laugh and sing in our dreams. We're not just talking in our sleep. We're singing in our sleep. This is such a great dream. And we're laughing in our... Have you ever been astonished with something that is so unexpected you just started laughing? What? That's amazing. She can be all right? Okay. That's a church sound, by the way. You've heard that over the years. When the church has pews, you can hear that. So hope that sweetheart is okay there. All right. And then verse 2. Then our mouth was filled with laughter. Our tongue was singing. Do you know what was going on here? By the way, you've been filled with, you've been oppressed with heavy thoughts. You go to sleep, and it's as if that's all you're thinking about. So you sleep for an hour or two or for 7 minutes, and you wake up, and you're still thinking about it. And then you finally get up at 5:30 in the morning, and you're thinking, I feel like I thought about that all night. I'm exhausted. In this particular situation, their great longing was for the Lord's deliverance, so much so that they thought about it in their sleep. It marked their every thought. That's what they were doing. And by the way, when the Lord does deliver you from your captivity, you can't avoid this, but it's noticeable to everybody else. By the way, when you're enslaved to your sin, that's noticeable to everybody else too. The church sees your misery. The world, they're going, hey, you're finally like us. You're good. But once the Lord restores you from captivity, other people will notice. And notice what happens at the end of verse 2. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Other people are talking about it. By the way, get used to this. Other people talk about you. We're supposed to do it without sin. But here, when the Lord acts in your life and provides for you, it's noticeable even to the nations. And you know what your response is? Yes, indeed, verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. I'm going to stop there. What if you took that spigot and just, or that hose, and just turned off the spigot of gladness? Well, has the Lord done great things for you? You say, yeah, it's not enough. You don't have grace. You don't have grace. Has the Lord provided for you? Yeah, but you know what? I don't like the way that the Lord did it. There's no water flowing. That's why there's a desert. It's like you've taken the spigot and you refuse to acknowledge, we refuse to acknowledge what the Lord has done for us. So the nations respond, the people of God say the same thing, and then what does this song do? This psalm ends with a declaration of the Lord's faithfulness. You know what? There are seasons of there's a time for every purpose under heaven. There's going to be times of sadness and sorrow. But the Lord will prove Himself faithful. And where you're watering your face and your situation with your tears, the Lord will bring you to a place where He will provide the water in the desert. Some of you here have gone through great trials. And your presence here today is a testimony, not of your endurance, but of the Lord's faithfulness. Some of you have gone through times and situations where you have you ran out of tears. Deep sadness. And because the Lord is the one who has said, you know what, I've claimed you, you are free in Christ. You are free. Those tears ended up yielding joy. The one who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, those tears are going down, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing sheaves with him. Isn't that your testimony? Isn't that what the Lord has done? And even now, in the midst of any kind of difficulty, is the Lord still faithful? So yes, here we are, another brief psalm, another brief song. But I'd like to wrap up with three simple points. The application has been present. We just needed to hear this. This is a psalm of grace, and as such, it is an anti-hell song. An anti-hell song. Now, what I could do is I could pick up the notions of Screwtape, who says that the devils hate music and laughter. And by the way, I you're going to say, where is that in the Bible? Well, the new heavens and the new earth are marked by singing. And by joy. That will be turned to joy. So we could do that, and if Screwtape's right, that hell is marked by noise and no laughter and no music, then we have to say this is an anti-hell song, because there's great joy. The Lord has restored our captivity. And matter of fact, even in our dreams, we're laughing and singing. There's music in our dreams. This is not merely a dream, though. And you know, here's another way that this is an anti-hell, a great, joyous, redemptive psalm. Our ancient foe is bent on destroying you in your marriages, destroying you in your friendships, destroying you in your labors. He's bent on destroying you. This is a psalm of gracious reversal, taking us from death to resurrection, from destruction to life, from the desert to water. This psalm goes from great misery to great joy. So it is an anti-hell song. It's a heavenly song. It's a song of ascents. It's a song of going up instead of going down. This is what the Lord's grace does, and I'd like to end with this. Because our Lord's grace is wondrous, it is unexpected, and it has provided a turning and a turning and a turning in your lives, of reversals. How else can I end this by saying this? Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your wondrous provision, providing streams in the Negev, restoring us from captivity, a captivity of our own choosing, and yet an overthrown and overturned captivity because of your own choosing. We praise you for your grace and ask now that by your Spirit you enable us to live lives that show forth the wonders of your grace. I pray this in the strong name of Jesus, and all of God's people said,